Now take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark in chapter 1. You have this morning heard the parallel passage to Mark 1, verses 29 to 39. I'm going to read this passage in Mark's account now. Will you follow with me? You'll notice that there are some variations, as the Gospel writers do. I'll call attention to these facts as we work through our passage this morning and continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. But I want you now to look with me at verse 29. Follow. I'm going to read, making just a few comments before we go into the heart of the text. And immediately, you know by now that that's one of Mark's favorite words, don't you? And immediately, after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. The Greek is very expressive here. The word pereso is really the word for fire. Those of you who have experienced fever can understand why the word would be so translated and connected in its root that way. With a fever. And immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her. And she waited on them. I want to give you just a little hint of something. This word wait is bigger than it may look like at first reading. Just remember that as we work our way back through this text. This word shows up somewhere else in this gospel in a place that you already knew about, and I'll call your attention to it then. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Do we really appreciate what a genuine miracle is? We have a hard time doing so because we have abused the word miracle. We use it to cover everything from miracle whip to a come-from-behind win in the last innings, and a lot of things in between. We have ruined the word. Some even would tell us, well, just all of life is a miracle. We will guard the word miracle. Scripture guards it. Miracles are very precious. They were not performed frequently. That is what contributes to their startling effect, is their rarity. And God has placed miracles in his word, surrounded by revelation. That is, God has given explanation surrounding these miracles to protect them and to see that they then have the effect that they were designed to have. Now, with this in mind, we want to notice something about Mark's gospel. The authority of the servant was demonstrated in his teaching and in his miracle-working ministry of casting out demons. And we'll add to this, as a part of the continuing healing ministry, the actual healing of diseases. In our passage two Sundays ago, we saw this twofold focus in verses 21 through 28. Jesus teaching and in casting out demons. What is Mark telling us? Jesus Christ has the crown rights to us, and he so asserts those crown rights in what he taught as well as in his healing ministry, which encompasses a number of things, whether it is stilling a storm, casting out demons, healing people of diseases. All of that was the expression of the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus Christ over diseases and demons demonstrated his redemptive authority. This is a critical issue that you have to have staked out very, very tightly at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Any study in the Gospels. Mark in chapter 10 in verse 45 tells us, which I think is a flagship verse for this Gospel, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the servant, the reason, by the way, I'm calling him the servant, I have not coined this terminology. This just grows right out of the book of Isaiah, where God in Isaiah 52 and 12, "Behold my servant," one of four great servant songs in Isaiah. And Jesus Christ is the servant of God. And so Jesus Christ performed miracles to do what? To validate his claims as God's servant, God's Israel's Messiah. They're called signs because they point to something. They're called miracles. They're miracles in the sense that they are a breaking into the natural order. It's an interruption into the physical world by God. Not that these laws are higher than God, but rather that God does set these laws aside, and there is divine intervention in a miracle into this physical world. The healing miracles in power of Jesus Christ over demons, they were a witness of the illustration or witness to the ministry of Christ, to the purpose of the coming of Christ, actually illustrated why Jesus Christ came. So where we are now is that we're at the beginning of a number of miracles in this gospel. I say a number. Let me be exact here. Jesus performed thousands of miracles. Thousands of them. At the end of John's gospel, he says that if all of them could be recorded, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. That's hyperbole, but you get the point. He performed thousands of miracles. How many do you think we have recorded in the Gospels? 36? When it comes to actual healing counts, we have about 17 actual specific healing episodes given to us. 9 of these specific healing episodes are included in the Gospel of Mark. Now, this ought to alert you to something. That God has selected out of all of these to see that there are these few which are set appropriately in the record of Scripture, and it is for this reason that we're to look at them carefully, because they communicate something within the context in which they occur. Now, as I've said already, there is a good reason why this entrance of Jesus out of the synagogue and into the home of Peter and meeting Peter's mother-in-law, that God wants to protect his miracles from any misinterpretation. Some are clamoring for signs and wonders today, and are having us to believe that signs and wonders in the biblical sense are being performed today. I have one word to them. Just take a severed ear and present it to the person from whom his head is severed, and let's see if it can be replaced. We might be on the track there. We would be then, wouldn't we? More on that as we go through these miracles. But what we're going to now see is a sign miracle. That terminology is not used here. John makes much of that language in his gospel in John in chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31. I think you need to have that text marked, and I'm going to read from it. I'm going to stray from the gospel at this point for a moment, because I want you to hear what is recorded in John's gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This tells us the purpose of signs, sign miracles. These divine interventions into the physical order for the purpose of pointing to something. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Why are these here? is that they are designed by God to focus attention upon the message of Christ. Therein, in this message, comes the experience of redemption. And that redemption carried out, that redemptive work carried out on the cross. All right, now I know I've mixed some things there together, but I want you to at least have those pieces as we work our way through this sign miracle. Now, here's the picture. Jesus has come into Galilee. He has been in the synagogue. It's probably about noon. He's coming out of the synagogue service, and he's a short walk. He's taking over to the home of Simon Peter. I have gone and looked at that area and walked that distance, which some are saying they've uncovered the very foundation of Peter's home. I'm not here to confirm that, but I have been and walked around the city of Capernaum, and it's a short walk, comes from the synagogue, comes to this home. Three features of Christ's healing ministry now are going to emerge in this passage. You ready for them? Three features, not all features of the healing ministry of Christ, but three very important ones. Let's notice the first one. Jesus, the healer, performed his miracles out of compassion and with great ease. That strikes us immediately as we look, as he comes into the home of Simon Peter. And Simon Peter's home has now been moved here. He's taken up residence in Capernaum. We know that he and his brothers, they came down from a little place about 5 miles away and up on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida, and they've come to live here in this village of Capernaum. And immediately, as you'll notice in the text, when he comes out of the synagogue, he comes into this home. There is a request that is made of him here. Now, I need to put something in sharper focus for you. That what he confronts here is probably the hostess who had planned, ladies, you can identify with this, she's ill. She feels the sense of, she probably, the mother-in-law feels some kind of a matriarchal responsibility for all guests who would come into her home for the noon meal. And the noon meal was the big meal on Shabbat. The big meal. She is in bed burning up with a fever. Malarial fever? We don't know. But she has a high temperature. I don't know, 103, 104, something severe. And you know what fevers do to you? They leave you just feeling like, put you in a fetal position. You shake, you shiver, you're trying to survive, you are sweating, you feel so weak. And then into the room comes Jesus. That's interesting in the way it's described as how he comes in. Taking Matthew, taking Mark, and taking Luke and putting them together, Luke tells us that he stands over her. Now, Luke's a physician. You'll see a lot of those touches in his gospel. The position of a physician, making house calls, coming, standing over her. Matthew calls attention to the fact that he touched her. Mark says that he held her hand out and raised her up, almost as if coming from the dead. When you're with a fever, you may wonder sometimes if you're on the edge of death. And so he then brings her out of that fevered condition. But I want you to watch as he does this. Look at the issues that come through here. The servant healed instantaneously and completely. You see that? Now, this woman, no Tylenol, no Buffering, maybe some cool cloths on her head. They're doing whatever home remedies they can. You know, the halakha prohibited any touching anyone with various kinds of fever. But in Jesus touching her, he did not defile himself. But rather, she, the defiled, was the one who was delivered by this act of touching. Matthew wants us to note that. Mark wants us to see that he raised her up, taking her by the hand. And immediately, instantly, it was gone. No transition at all, completely. You'll notice also that the result was that the healer was immediately served. Did you pick up on that? Don't be casual about that. Mark wants us to see that detail. Right at the very end of verse 31, and she waited on him immediately. Now, Matthew says this, as well as Luke. They call attention to this fact. Our word here, diakoneo, is a word that we are familiar in 45. He came not to be served, but to serve. Same term. I think resonating through gospel, this gospel, and here is one place where it happens, is that Mark wants us to see something about those who follow Jesus Christ. You're going to see it in other places and other ways. That those who follow Jesus Christ, those who are the recipients of his touch of grace and what he does in delivering. For after all, this healing ministry was one grand illustration of what he does in the area which is the basic cause of all sickness, which is what? Human sickness in the soul, sin. You keep this in mind, that what he does in these physical acts of healing is illustrative of what he has ultimately come to do in the matter of the cause of sickness, namely in his atoning work to deliver. You recall I said the opening terminology, one term was used, demonstrating his redemptive authority. We'll get more into that as we proceed through the gospel. But she immediately begins to wait on him and to take care of him. Any of those, you've come out of fevers, you know, when you get over a fever, it takes days, doesn't it? I can recall a raging fever I had a few years back. We'd come back from the Philippines, one of the worst bouts I've ever had, up every 12 hours with this fever and down. And I can remember that walk to the mailbox the first day after the fever broke. I had to sit down. Humbling. Your back is just, you feel like you can't take another step. And you just feel so weak. Whatever day, what do they say? It takes at least a day of recovery for every day you've had for the fever to just get some minimal strength. She's up and about and she's in a kitchen. And ladies, you know what that's like. You know how you feel in your back when you're moving around in the kitchen and you're reaching and you're going to the oven and you're preparing meals and it wears you out. She's on stride in a microsecond. Mark wants us to see this. This is the way Jesus did miracles. None of this. Go to your doctor and see if you're better. None of this kind of thing. But that's what's extraordinary here in this first picture of this miracle. All right, what do we see? Let's put it in place before we go forward. Jesus is moved with compassion. He comes into this room. He sees Peter's mother-in-law. Peter was married, of course. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 9 and 5. And he has power to do something. And he does. And it caused rejoicing to everyone. You can imagine the outbreak that would have occurred in the room, the celebration, because she was so immediately relieved of this fever. But I'm here to tell you that something more important occurred than just this relief from the fever. May I say that again? Something more important than recovery from illness occurred here. This is true with every miracle that Jesus performed. That what had happened here is that Jesus has demonstrated a messianic credential. What has happened here is that Jesus has asserted his authority over sickness, which is tantamount to asserting his authority over sin. He has the, you know, that issue is going to come up later in another episode. He has the right and authority to forgive sin. And that what has happened here is not primarily a proof that God exists. Jews didn't need that. That's not the really primary purpose of miracles, that God exists. Nor is the purpose primarily the fact that Peter's mother-in-law would just get better, or that it was primarily a matter of compassion. She got sick again somewhere along the line. Maybe had other fevers. She died, we know that. So these miracles had these built-in defects. You understand what I mean? When people were brought back to health, they got Lazarus. He died twice. This is by divine design. Because something more important is going on here than mere compassion. It is taking us, what is it? Let's move forward. Jesus, the healer, performed miracles in great abundance. We need to see that. This is, I think, the emphasis in the next part of the text in verses 32, 33, 34. See the all, the whole city, the many. The many who were ill with various diseases came out, cast out many demons. You circle that. That's what Mark wants you to see. Jesus, his ability to perform the miraculous was not isolated here and there. That there was much more going on than what is being recorded in this gospel. And that after the Sabbath was over, and this is after the sun had set, what is it? The Jews said that when you can see the first three stars of the night, then you know that Shabbat is over. So we're into Saturday evening. Sabbath is over. The next day, Sunday, has begun by Jewish reckoning. People not wanting to violate rabbinical regulations about carrying burdens on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, now they're flocking to the door. Word has gotten out. They're coming by the hundreds from all around this little, the Gennesaret Plain and all around this village in Capernaum. And they're coming probably by the hundreds, pressing and crowding and the smells and the noise and the rush. And the on the one hand, the sadness and the pain and the sights or the sounds of people who are being brought with open sores and with all kind, probably with cancer and all kinds of diseases, and mixed in with this was the jubilation as people were leaving. And all this is going on, and people who are coming in possessed by demons, and the demons are being cast out, and people now are in their right mind, they're normal again. Can you imagine a scene like that? And they're pressing in and crushing in all around him. But I want you to notice that Mark wants us to see several things. Mark moves through this description. He wants us to see there's a distinction between physical healing and physical illness and demon possession. We won't camp on that point, but don't make the mistake of, as some have made, that equating physical illness with demon possession. There's an awful lot of careless teaching on these areas in our day. Just notice what Mark says. There is a distinction. Notice also that Jesus Christ, in this passage, as demons were cast out, he muzzled them. He did not want their recognition. Now, it's recorded here, and I think it has value in that it shows us that demonic forces and Satan himself do recognize who Christ was. But Christ did not come to draw the recognition of demons, of his messianic purpose. He came to call Israel to her Messiah. That's what he came for. So it shows the power that he has over demonic forces. And there's also another fact. Mark does not mention this. Matthew does. It bears simply noting, at least at this point, and saying a brief word about it, that in this account in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 8 and 16 and 17, Matthew calls attention to the fact that the healing ministry of Jesus Christ was a function of his substitutionary atonement. Get it? Let me try to put it in just a few sentences. I know Mark doesn't go to it. Matthew does. Matthew quotes Isaiah 53:4 at this point. Here's what he says. He, Jesus, cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That what this Isaiah passage is saying as a fulfillment of the healing ministry, seen in the healing ministry of Jesus Christ, is this, is that Isaiah 53 is really speaking to both physical and spiritual healing. In the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and this is the wider context, this is the context of Isaiah 53. Listen carefully here. Because you're going to meet some who are going to bark on this point, and they bark and bark and bark before people who are in pain and suffering and tell them, folks, demand your healing, it's in the atonement. How far they have missed this. That's a cruel teaching. It's cruel. It misrepresents God's word. It places guilt upon people for not having enough faith when that is not the condition. It's a distortion of biblical reality. It's a violation of what Isaiah says. The context of Isaiah 53 is that he came and he was crushed for our iniquities. It was suffering for sin. That's the root of the problem. Now, why the connection between physical healing, or the physical malady, sickness, and the spiritual? You understand, do you not? Sure you do. Doesn't your theology tell you that the root of all sickness is in the human condition, in the fallen world we live in, and Adam's fall has plunged us all into the experience of death. And we're dying people. And what he's saying then in this, in his healing in Capernaum, is that he removes this. It's an illustration of, It's the evidence that he's come to do the greater work on his substitutionary atonement. It points to that. And it also points to the time of the kingdom when illness will be removed, finally. But no one has a right to come and demand healing based upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ, any more than you have a right to demand a resurrection body, which is also included in the atonement. I haven't heard anybody demanding that. So, here is where this passage is taking us, to one final picture then of the healing ministry of Christ. What are these features? Are we getting them? First, Jesus comes, it's with compassion, it's with great ease. His miracles were undeniable. So unlike those who are telling us we're in the midst of a resurgence of signs and wonders. These miracles were undeniable. Even unbelievers couldn't deny them. And the healer, Jesus the healer, performed them miracles by the thousands. And what did he do? Jesus the healer did not allow his miracles to take precedence over his message. Mark wants us to see this. Let's pick up on it. Let's not do Mark an injustice. Look what he does at verse 35 and what he records there. Look at this. Now it's early on Sunday morning. He says that he gets up early. He's probably going out. It's still dark. I'm somewhere around 4 a.m. He's had a very difficult night before. People pressing in on him. He's tired. When you give yourself to people and you labor in the manner in which he's spoken, I can identify with this feeling. That when you give, you think, you talk, you teach, and people come and bring burdens. But Jesus gets up at 4 a.m., goes out in the dark, finds a solitary place, and gets with his Father. Why? Why? Some of us have this unreal view of our Savior, that he was not in need of any kind of strengthening and support, and that he just breezed through it. This is not what Mark wants us to see. Jesus, you see, was having to resist the shallow response to his miracles. This is, I think, what was going on. People were seeking the gifts, really not the giver. Jesus is resisting the shallow and superficial response. He goes out early in the morning to get with the Father. The crowds have been pressing in on him. You can see his disciples. They get caught up in this thing as well, and they come out, and there is actually some annoyance. Do you notice this? Peter, this is the first occasion that I see in the Gospels where Peter begins to assert his leadership. And in this case, he's leading them, and it seems to be somewhat irritated. Look at the text. It says, early in the morning, it was still dark, he rose, went out, departed to a lonely place. He was praying. And Simon, his companions, hunted for him. Very strong term. They hunted him down, is the idea. And they found him, and then they said, I'm going to try to get the inflection here. You know how we can pull all, everyone's looking for you? Everyone's looking for you. I mean, why are you out here? You need to be, capitalize on this. You've got them lined up. The time is right. I think they're being sucked in along with this. You know, John 6 tells us this, doesn't it? John, you remember in John 6, the story of the feeding of the thousands, and they come out after Jesus? And Jesus in John 6 points out the fact that they have really not come. He said words to this effect, you have not come to seek me, but to have your stomachs filled. You have not come to get what I have been teaching, but to simply have your appetite satisfied. I think this is what's going on. I think people, though Jesus was not begrudging his healing to them, that was not the point. But Jesus did not want to be swept away in an easy route to the kingdom. This was a temptation that he's already had to deal with once with Satan, did he not? Satan said, fall down, shortcut, fall down, worship me, you'll get it. Jesus in the shadow of the cross, was he not struggling with it there? Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Struggling. Temptation. Resist it. To get caught up and being swept by the people along in simply in response to his miracles. Prayer, therefore, was the means by which Jesus kept his ministry in focus. communing with the Father. I think expressing dependence on the Father, which you see coming out of his other prayers. If you take the totality of his prayer life, you can probably put together some of the threads that were involved in this prayer. Something like John in 15:5-19. The Son can do nothing by himself. John 11:41-42, as he prays for others that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So he's probably praying for the sinners, those who don't know him, who've been recipients of his miracles and there's been healing. So he's praying that there will be a turning to him. The primary purpose of Jesus was the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, the call to repent and to believe. That's the call. That's what he goes on to say. It was for that purpose that I came out. I'm out of the city of Capernaum and going to all these villages. Maybe about 3 million people living in the area of Galilee. Thousands of villages. And he gets out of Capernaum and goes out and starts going to these villages. And focusing. Keep the focus on his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, it was embellished, of course, and developed. But that's the summation of it. Calling people to a repentance and a change of heart. Not to be simply recipients of his miracles and get temporary healing. Have a fever that goes away, to see again. Eventually to die. What Jesus is calling to is to his redemptive authority. That's what he's calling them to. Now, let's conclude. I'm trying to put this together with some issues that I think are primary in what's going on in this passage by focusing on these three features of Christ's healing ministry. Compassion, yes, with great ease, thousands of miracles taking place. Jesus at the same time wants his disciples, and Mark wants us to see that we're not to see that the purpose of Christ's coming was primarily to perform miracles of compassion. That was not his primary purpose. He did not come to take care of the food problem in Galilee. He didn't come to eradicate poverty. If he did, something went wrong. But these sign miracles must come through in this way. I want to focus on them quickly in conclusion. That in this, the miracles of healing accompanied the teaching of the Messiah to confirm his authority and his power over to do a greater thing. And what was that? To deal with sin. That's the issue. So, Jesus Christ came to deal primarily with the issue of sin. That's why he's calling what? To repent and believe. It takes you right to the heart of it. There's got to be a radical reversal in the way you look at God and then see your need and for provision, for forgiveness. There's another issue that comes through here. Healing is not a part of the gospel. The gospel is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that rests upon two fundamental facts. The cross work of Jesus Christ, which gives us the freedom of forgiveness, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the validation of the cross work and is the basis for experiencing God's power in our own lives, resurrection power. Don't ever let that get fuzzy. That's the gospel. Those who would want to come and make you believe there is a full gospel, fuller than the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And a third fact here that emerges, that the healing and promise of a resurrection body are a part of the atonement of Christ, but not available on demand. Not available on demand. What do we do when what are Christians to do when they get sick? We'll have plenty of other opportunities through Mark to pursue this issue, but I'm going to remind you that sick Christians are to ask God for healing if that brings his greatest glory. Call for the elders of the church, according to James in chapter 5, and have them pray for you. If God does heal, it's not a sign to unbelievers. And healing is not automatically guaranteed every time you get sick. Sometimes it takes more faith to go through the sickness than it does to experience immediate healing. That's the biblical theology with regard to healing in kind of a compacted way. One final and critical issue. Greater works than sign miracles are happening now, namely the miracles of regeneration. You know what our Lord said along this line in John in chapter 14, in that upper room the night before his crucifixion? He called his disciples to the fact of the works that he had called attention to, the works that he had done. You recall what he said? That he was calling them to, are you listening? Calling them to greater works. Not greater in power, but greater in scope, greater in extent. That there will be thousands. Why, Peter, standing up on Pentecost, 3,000 people, Acts 2 and 41, 3,000 people came to a saving experience in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel on that day. Jesus has called us to the greater work, and the spiritual miracles which are taking place constantly through in regeneration and transform lives, rejoice in that. And what this is showing us is that the miracles of Jesus Christ is contained in the gospels. Display for us that authority in the crown rights of Jesus Christ to perform what is necessary, the miraculous, both in our own hearts and transforming them by grace, and as a preview of the work outworking of the atonement, when one day in the kingdom there will be no more sickness and there will be healing found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray about it. Maybe there are those this morning who are struggling with some sickness, some malady, some undefined pain, chronic illness. Sure, run to the Savior. He is compassionate. Seek Him. Would healing bring His greater glory? It may be His determination that your sickness and your pain could better serve Him than the healing, but seek Him. My dear friend, relief from sickness, relief from pain is not what is most important. What is most important is to experience the cleansing from the guilt of sin and to receive God's pardon and to have eternal life. That's more important than deliverance from physical illness. Our Lord, clench this passage in our hearts. Bring it home to us. Exalting in your power to heal. Exalting in your power to heal our sin-sick souls. That we may have freedom to serve Jesus Christ. Our lovely, beautiful, compassionate, undeniable Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. We invite you all to the fellowship hall, please. And then those